Hi, I'll be reading from Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, and it's found on page 1019 in the Bibles in the chair in front of you. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowded around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the son of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nancy. A little while ago, I talked about discipleship, and I said that a disciple is a mature follower of Jesus Christ. But what does maturity look like? How does one know how to measure maturity? Well, a couple of years ago, our church adopted something that we called the 9 marks of a transformed life. And if you look inside your sermon discussion guide this morning, that's that little insert that helps you take notes, and then it also helps you to work through the thoughts of my sermon during the week. If you'll take a look inside there, up at the very beginning of page 2, you'll notice that I printed the 9 marks of a transformed life that we as a church family adopted a couple of years back. What these are a description of a mature disciple. These are the marks or the traits that we came up with after a good bit of study and prayer that give us a measure of maturity. And I want you to notice that the 9 marks consist of 3 groups of 3. These are organized according to the 3 main parts of our mission, which are to help people know God, grow together, and serve others. Today we're going to look at the first of these 9 marks. And through the fall, we're going to actually look week by week at these different 9 marks of a transformed life using the Gospel of Luke as our guide. So look at the first of the 9. It says that a transformed person, or we would say a disciple, is someone who enjoys God in worship. Well, what does that mean? Well, we broke it down further. And we said that this means that he or she participates regularly in Sunday morning worship. He or she practices worship during the week, family as well as personal worship. And finally, he or she lives with an attitude of worship that permeates all of his or her life. Now that's the first of the 9. We're going to go through the rest of them this fall, but just take a look at that. That one thing that a disciple looks like is that he or she loves to worship God. Happens here at church on Sunday, happens at your home, happens in your personal life, and above all, it happens during the day as you are just permeated with this attitude of worship. So the question of the day is, are you someone who lives with an attitude of worship? You know, worship is bigger than what we're doing right now. This is a worship service, but worship is bigger than this. It's living your life in the presence of God. What some people have called coram Deo, before the face of God. R.C. Sproul says that to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. That's a pretty good definition of worship. And you see how all-encompassing that is. Coram Deo, before the face of God. You might be familiar with what Brother Lawrence said back in the 1600s. He was a pretty well-known monk back in the day. He said that to worship God is to be in continual conversation with God. While you're at work, when you're at school, when you're with your family, or when you're hanging out with friends, when you're going shopping or doing yard work or reading or paying your bills or traveling to another city, worship means that you're conscious of God. You're depending on Him. You're conversing with Him. You're giving thanks to Him. You're believing His promises. You're resting in His love. You're speaking about Him to others. You're resisting those things that you know displease God. In a word, worship means that you're treasuring God throughout the day, that He's your treasure. He's your delight. He's the one upon whom you're living and for whom you're living. Do you live that way? Before God's face, coram Deo, acutely aware of His presence wherever you are. Not perfectly, of course, but generally speaking, is your life permeated by an attitude of worship? Another way of asking that question is to take a look at yourself through the eyes of other people. Are the people around you, at work, at school, or wherever you happen to be, aware that there's something different about you? They may not be able to put their finger on it and define it, but are they aware that there's something unique, something special going on in your life, that you've been with Jesus? You say, well, how would people know that I've been with Jesus? Is that even a biblical concept? And I would say, yeah, it is. Let me tell you what happened in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were some of the early apostles, the leaders of the church. And they had just healed a crippled beggar in the city of Jerusalem. And it caused this big uproar. There was a huge crowd that came and gathered. And Peter preached the gospel to this huge crowd. And about 2,000 people or more came into the family of God that day thanks to the preaching of the gospel. Well, this alarmed the religious leaders that were around, the Jewish religious leaders. They seized Peter and John and threw them in jail. And the next day they summoned Peter and John before them. It was called the Sanhedrin, this group of religious leaders and teachers of the law and so on and so forth. And they said, what are you guys doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? You can't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, here's what we read. It's up on the screen. It says, when they, that is the religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. See, Peter and John had this attitude of worship. They had been indelibly stamped by the presence of Christ. And they carried this coram Deo attitude before the Sanhedrin. They knew that these two men had been with Jesus. So, again, my question to you and to me is, would people around us be able to say, that guy, he's been with Jesus. That woman has been with Jesus. Would they say that about you? Well, one of the first times that Peter and John were with Jesus was in the passage that Nancy read for you just a little while ago. So I hope you're still there in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. What I want to do is show you two things that happen when you are in the presence of Jesus. Two things. Number one, I'll tell you what they are first. Number one, you become acutely aware that you are a sinner. And number two, you become acutely aware that Jesus is someone you can trust. So those are two things that happen when you've been in the presence of Jesus. Let's start with the first one. When you are in the presence of Jesus, you become acutely aware that you are a sinner. Now, you know the story. You've heard it not only today, but last week. This was the same passage that I preached on last Sunday, too. In verses 8 and 9 of our text this morning, we read that when Simon Peter saw what had happened, and this huge catch of fish that Jesus had told him, you know, throw your nets down in the deepest part of the water, they brought up such a huge catch of fish that it began to sink the ships, the boats that Peter and John and Andrew and James were in, along with their other companions. So it says in verse 8 that Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And that word astonished means that they were filled with wonder and amazement, mixed with fear and trembling. Notice two things that Peter does in this story. First, he falls down, and second, he speaks. First, he falls down at Jesus' feet. Falls down right in the boat. As soon as this catch of fish comes up, and as soon as the boats begin to sink, Peter just automatically falls down in the boat in front of Jesus. Here's what I notice. This, or something very similar to it, is what invariably happens when people in the Bible saw God. If you go through the Bible and look at all of the instances of times when someone saw God in His glory, you'll notice that many, if not most, or all of those times, something physical happens. They either fall down, or they hide their face, or they turn away or run away or something like that. Let me give you some examples. Genesis 17. Abraham saw God and fell face down. Exodus 3. Moses sees God in the burning bush. It says that he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Joshua chapter 7 says that Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant and stayed there till evening. He saw God, fell down. Job chapter 1. You remember the story of Job? After his home was destroyed, after his sons and daughters were killed, it says that he tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground in worship. Ezekiel chapter 1. The prophet Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord and falls face down on the ground. Daniel chapter 8. The prophet Daniel saw the angel Gabriel. He didn't even see God. He saw one of his angels and he was terrified and fell prostrate on the ground. Matthew chapter 2. Think of Christmas time. When the wise men worshipped the baby Jesus, what'd they do? They fell down to the ground and gave him gifts. And finally, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, writing about his vision of Jesus, says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And here in Luke 5, Peter in our text fell at Jesus' feet because he had seen the glory of God. But not only did Peter fall down before God, second thing he did was he speaks. He speaks. He says, "Get away from me, Jesus. Get out of the boat. You don't want to be with me," is what I basically hear Peter saying. "Jesus, you don't want to stay here. Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Now, why does Peter react these ways? Why does he fall down before Jesus? And why does he say, "Get away from me. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man"? Well, it's because suddenly he realizes that this carpenter turned fisherman is no ordinary human being. He is God. He is God in the flesh. Peter realizes that he must be God after what he had just done. Because you see, Jesus didn't just know that the fish were in this one spot. He summoned the fish to that one spot. They weren't there before. When Jesus said, "Put down your nets right here," he had summoned these fish. He was Lord of the fish. Peter realizes only God can do a miracle like that. And if Jesus is God, then Peter is suddenly conscious at a deeper level than ever before in his life of his own guilt and his own sinfulness, right? I love the way Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this passage, translates it. He says that Peter says, "Master, leave. I'm a sinner and can't handle your holiness." You know that scene from A Few Good Men? when Tom Cruise, playing the lawyer, confronts Jack Nicholson, the colonel, and he says, "I want the truth." And Jack Nicholson's retort is what? "You can't handle the truth." Well, Peter takes similar words and basically says, "I can't handle this holiness." Peter reminds me of Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees, the prophet Isaiah sees this vision of God and His glory. And we're told in the Gospel of John that that glory is none other than Jesus Himself before His incarnation. The prophet Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple that Isaiah saw. And then he saw these angels flying this way and that, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah says that the doorposts and the thresholds shook with the glory of God, and the temple was filled with smoke. And you know what Isaiah's automatic reaction was at the glory of God is similar to what Peter's was. He says, "Woe to me! I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." See, he realizes that this vision is none other than God Himself, and it causes him to see himself as he really is. My wife was in New York City a couple of years back, visiting there with one of our daughters, and they happened to go to a Broadway play. Susie was sitting there before the play started and just looking around as people filed in, and she just happened to turn around and look at the row behind her. Alec Baldwin was sitting there, star of 30 Rock in many films. There he is right there, and Susie's heart just started to race. That's one of our favorite TV shows. And this is just an actor. But all of a sudden, Susie was conscious of being in the presence of some kind of fame and glory. And it suddenly affected the way she behaved, the way she felt. She didn't know what to say. Should I speak to him? Should I ignore him? Should I take his picture? Should I get his autograph? What am I supposed to do? This is just an actor. Peter is in the presence of God. And you know it's going to shape his thoughts. His heart is going to race. His whole body is going to react. I love what Steve Brown said one time. He said, "If you've been in the presence of God and not been a little bit afraid, you've not been in the presence of God." See, the closer you get to God, the more unworthy and sinful you're going to feel. It's just a given. Why is that? Well, it's because when you're in the presence of God, you're in the presence of incomprehensible perfection. And the light of Jesus's perfection shows up your faults, your sins, your blemishes, all of your mistakes become much more obvious in the light of God's glory. This is why you can never paint just one wall in your house. You know what I'm talking about? The moment you finish painting one wall, you start looking around and you notice, oh my goodness, the other walls look horrible compared to that. I've got to just repaint the whole house. Let me show you a diagram. This is a diagram taken, as a matter of fact, from the Gospel-Centered Life. It's the foundational book that I was talking about earlier that our D groups are going to start off with. It's a great gospel grid to show you what I'm talking about. This dotted line represents your life, okay? It's a timeline. And let's just suppose that you get converted, you come to know Jesus at this particular point in your life. And notice what happens as you grow in the Lord. Two things simultaneously happen. One is that you get a growing awareness of God's holiness. See that line going up? You become more day after day after day. The more you walk with Jesus, the more you understand that He is a holy God, that He is perfect, that He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, that He is holy other, that He, like Isaiah said, is high and lifted up. You know that more today than you knew it 10 years ago if you've been walking with Jesus 10 years or more, right? It's a growing awareness. But the more you get to know God's holiness, Here's the other thing that starts happening. You get a growing awareness of your sinfulness. And the reason it goes down is that you get deeper and deeper and deeper into the sinful ways of your heart. Like if I could speak personally, when I first became a Christian, I understood that there were certain things called sins. They were usually summarized by one of the Ten Commandments. I knew that lying was wrong and lust was wrong and cheating was wrong and stealing and so on and so forth. And those things were pretty bad and they still are pretty bad. But now that I've walked with Jesus for a while, you know what I see more of in my life? Is not those technicolor things that I do wrong on the outside that you see, but the things here hidden deep within me that are the schemings of my heart. The secret thoughts and the idols of my life. The things that I look to instead of God for my validation, for my comfort, for my joy. Those are sins at a deeper level. Those are sins beneath the sins. The hidden idolatries, the self-righteousness, you know, the pride that motivates some of those more external things. So I have a growing awareness of my sin. And I suspect that hopefully you would agree with this, that the longer you go with God, the wider the gulf becomes between who I am in my sin and who God is in His holiness. So I just wanted to show you that in the presence of holiness, what happens is that you see the truth about yourself. This is why most people avoid Jesus. Think about that. This is why most people avoid Jesus like the plague. It's because when they see Jesus as He really is, they're going to see who they really are. And that's no fun. Oh, they'll go to church. They'll give money to charity. They may participate in a 5K run to cure cancer. But they'll never want a personal face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ unless God works in their heart first. They will want to avoid Him like the plague, because to get close to Jesus means that you have to face the ugliness of what's in here. And that, for most people, is too costly. Religion is okay. Repentance is too costly. In verse 8 of our text, Simon Peter is teetering on the precipice of repentance. He's saying, "Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinner. I'm not sure I want you any closer. In fact, get out of the boat." You know what I like about Peter? At least he's honest. He's really acting out of the implications of reality. Jesus, you're too holy to want to be with me. In the mirror of Christ's holiness, Peter sees his sin and he recoils. He figures God must recoil at him. When you're in the presence of Jesus, you become acutely aware that you're a really big sinner. But that's not the only thing we learn from our text, thankfully. The other thing we see here in Luke 5 is that when you're in the presence of Jesus, you become acutely aware that Jesus is someone you can trust. Now, this is unbelievable, but it's so gospel true. Jesus is someone you can trust. Look again at verses 10 and 11. It says that then Jesus said to Simon, and I want you to underline or highlight these words, "Don't be afraid." Now, in light of what we've been talking about, that ought to make us weep with joy. Don't be afraid. From now on, Peter, you will catch men. And it says that they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed Jesus. Ever wonder why people do some of the craziest things for Jesus? Ever wonder why people leave their careers and totally change course because they believe they're called to do something different? Ever wonder why people give away their money to the church? Some of the craziest things people do, you know why? It's because they trust Jesus completely. They trust Him. Hear those words of Jesus again. Don't be afraid. I was sitting at Panera one day in one of those booths, and I saw a sad scene across the way from me. A father and a family sitting there, a father so angry at his little boy. And he raised his hand like this. And the boy just cowered in fear. And my hunch was that this little child had been so used to seeing the back of his father's hand that he lived in a perpetual state of fear. Fear of punishment. I want you to know and be glad this morning that Jesus is not somebody who lifts his hand against sinners. Don't be afraid. The Greek word is phobos. It means terrified. It's the word from which we get the word phobia. Don't be terrified of this Jesus who is God. In fact, Peter, not only can I tell you don't be afraid, I can forgive you. And I can give you a job to do. And your job is to go fishing for people. In Jesus, you see, you find a wonderful paradox. Infinite love side by side with infinite holiness. Isn't that amazing? Most people, you know, focus only on one attribute or the other. It's like they look at Jesus with only one eye, like with a patch on one eye. And they only look at him in one dimension. For instance, religious people tend to focus only on the holiness of Jesus. You know why? So that they can condemn other people. Irreligious people tend to focus only on the love of Jesus. Why? So that they can excuse themselves. But what is true is that Jesus is both loving and holy. You must look at him with both eyes, in both dimensions. C.S. Lewis, I think, beautifully pictures that twofold nature of Jesus in his Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you have read this. You've heard this same illustration many, many times. There's that familiar episode in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where the children are in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they hear about Aslan, the lion, the great king of beasts, for the very first time. And Susan asks Mr. Beaver, "Is he quite safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." And later on in the book, we get that famous line, "People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time." See, Jesus is not safe, but he's good. He is both good and terrible at the same time. And it's when you see how much Jesus loves you, how much he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest." How much Jesus is not raising his fist at you. It's when you see that, that fear of punishment is replaced by a desire to serve and please him because of love. And there's a world of difference there. That is why Peter and his companions pull their boats ashore, leave their nets, and follow Jesus. Because they found the one person on earth whom they can trust. The one person in the world with whom they can be entirely secure. They've been humbled by his holiness and lured by his love. They've fallen before Jesus out of conviction and raised by Jesus because of grace. Look again at this gospel grid that we looked at earlier. You remember I talked about that growing awareness of God's holiness, the growing awareness of our sinfulness. What is it that bridges the gap between those two? It's the cross. When you're first converted, the cross is that big, but the more this awareness of the gulf between you and God grows, the bigger the cross grows. So that you can know today that you're growing more mature if the cross is bigger for you than it used to be. And it should be. If you know God's love more today than you did 10 years ago, the cross is bigger. You know that Jesus died on the cross for a big sinner. You only thought you were a sinner 10 years ago. Now you know what a big sinner you really are. and yet the cross worked for you. I want to close with a story from the Old Testament. You might have heard this story before about a guy by the name of Mephibosheth. It's one of those names that becomes a tongue twister. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And in 2 Samuel 9, David is finally king over all of Israel. The whole nation is united under him. And David comes in and there's peace in the kingdom. The Ark of the Covenant is in the tabernacle. And David summons one of Saul's servants before him. Saul was his predecessor. Servant's name was Ziba. And David says, "Ziba, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to?" And Ziba says, "Well, there is this one guy. He's a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet, but his name's Mephibosheth." David says, "Go get him." So Mephibosheth hobbles in into the presence of King David. Now you got to understand that back in those days, when a new king came to power, he purged the land of the traces of the old king, right? So Mephibosheth walks in. He's a grandson of King Saul. He's thinking, "Uh-oh, my life's over. David's going to kill me." David looks at Mephibosheth and he says, "Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth says, "Your servant." And David says, "Don't be afraid." David proceeds to show Mephibosheth kindness. He restores all of the land that was taken from his grandfather Saul, gives it to Mephibosheth. And then he says the most amazing thing. He says, "Mephibosheth, from now on, you're going to sit at my table and eat my meals just like one of my own sons." Don't be afraid. I asked at the beginning, is your life permeated with an attitude of worship? It can be. If Christ is your treasure and the cross is your trust, don't be afraid. Leave everything and follow Jesus. Let's pray. I want to ask you a question while your eyes are closed. Have you left everything and followed Jesus like Peter did that day? Think about that. Have you? Is he, Jesus, your leader? If not, why not? Is it maybe because you've never really looked at your own heart at a deep level and bowed before Jesus like Peter did, admitting your sins and asking him to forgive you? Perhaps you should do that today. Or is it maybe because you've never heard Jesus say to you like he did to Peter and like David said to Mephibosheth, "Don't be afraid"? Well, I hope you've heard him say that today. And I hope that you, like Peter, will put your complete trust in Jesus. Lord, thank you so much that you are both God and man in one person. That you are both holy and loving. God, let us not play games with you. But at the same time, let us not run away from you. Let us run towards you and put our trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.